Our sermon text today comes from Philippians 4, where I will read from verses 10 through 13. Philippians 4, verses 10 to 13. The Bible says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." This is the word of the Lord. Join with me, let us pray. Our most gracious Lord, what an incredible thing it would be for us to be content in all circumstances. Heavenly Father, it seems like it's just part of our age to worry, to be concerned, even amidst incredible abundance. We are a people who so often lead unsatisfied lives because we don't understand what your word says about our provision and where our priorities ought to lie. In this respect, we are very much like the Gentiles whom Jesus told his disciples not to be like. But I ask that today, as we study this text, we would learn the lesson that Paul learned and recognize that it is one that he said he had to learn. And Lord, help us to see that Christ strengthens us to enable us to be content in all circumstances. Grant us this, Lord, this incredible blessing that Paul in his lifetime learned. Help us to be able to better understand how he could be that way so that we might be that way as well. Bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, today we continue to look at Paul's closing comments to the Philippians, and as we do, we come to what I think is a particularly helpful portion of Scripture that I believe teaches a message that is extremely important for our day. And so as a result, once again today, I'm going to be relatively brief in my exegesis of the text so that I can spend a good deal of time talking about the implications of it, which I believe are many and yet often misunderstood. And in particular, when I'm talking about misunderstanding, I'm talking about the last verse of our text, verse 13, which is one of those favorite needlepoint verses that you see everywhere, you know, with the little kittens and balls of yarn and everything. But unfortunately, it's one that is often divorced from its context, and precisely for that reason, is misunderstood. Okay? So let's go ahead and get started then. If you recall, last week I mentioned that when we come to the end of Paul's letters, it's not uncommon to encounter a list of imperatives that build on the body of the letter. When we come to our text for today, we can see this right at the start by how Paul picks up on themes he mentioned in the opening greeting of Philippians. In other words, if you recall, at the beginning of the letter, Paul expressed gratitude to God for the Philippians' partnership in the gospel. So now, near the closing of the letter, he alludes again to their partnership. You'll see this especially in the verses that follow. But he alludes again to their partnership, even in our text today, by expressing thanks to the Philippians for care expressed to him by way of a gift. In summary, from the words following our text, we gather that the Philippians had sent financial assistance to Paul by way of Epaphroditus. In fact, the sending of the gift had likely prompted the occasion of the writing of the letter, which is why I suggested early in this series that the Philippian letter is in part a thank you note written in response to the Philippian generosity. Now, from what we gather from verse 10, it had likely been some time since Paul had heard from the Philippians. For some reason, it appears they had been hindered from helping Paul for some time, and in a world without electronic communication, there had apparently been very little interaction between Paul and the Philippian church for some time, with the result that their long absence of communication had been a matter of concern for Paul. Nevertheless, though, in verses 11 and 12, Paul is quick to qualify that he wasn't the sort of person who would grumble or moan about his circumstances because of his deep faith that God would supply his needs in one way or another. And the reason for this, Paul says, is because he had learned. I like the fact that he said he learned this. You know, it's something that took time. He had learned, obviously, over the course of time, how to be content in all circumstances. In verses 11 and 12, he says, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." Now, what's remarkable about Paul's words is that in this instance, his circumstances obviously required him to be content with deprivation. After all, remember, Paul was in prison when he wrote these words, so he had to rely on outside support for financial assistance. And yet he mentions how he had learned both how to be abased and how to abound. And usually when we think of contentment, I know when I think of contentment, almost always it's in terms of learning to be satisfied with not having enough. If I just had this much money, I'd be content. It would solve all these problems. You know, that's how I think most of us tend to think. But Paul clearly implies that contentment isn't simply related to scarcity. Apparently, one can fail to be content in the midst of abundance as well. I think the reason for this has to do with the tendency that occurs when you acquire more, with the result that your focus simply shifts from getting more things to keeping the things you have acquired. You know, remaining in the life to which you have been become accustomed. For this reason, Paul implies it requires some degree of learning to be satisfied and content in either circumstance. That's the thing I want to talk with you about today. Okay? I believe Paul was able to be content amidst every circumstance because he understood what the Bible teaches about wealth and possessions and what our attitude should be toward those things and how they relate to God who gives them to us. As a result, what I want to do today is give a cursory overview of just some of what the Bible teaches on this subject in order to assist us to learn the valuable lesson of contentment that Paul had come to understand over time. Okay? I want us to put the source of our contentment in its proper place. Let me explain. As I said a minute ago, usually we think, you know, if we have just, you know, a little more, I'll be content. We always think of it in terms that way. But the book of Ecclesiastes, interesting, has many warnings about relying on wealth to bring contentment. Book of Ecclesiastes teaches that if you love money and rely on wealth for contentment, you will never have enough of it to be content. As Jeff Myers says, money is like seawater. The more a man drinks, the more thirsty he becomes. As a result, whether you or not you will be content doesn't have as much to do with how much you have as it often does with how you deal with what you have been given. I think that's the reason most Americans today, I think, live constantly unsatisfied lives, even though we are comparatively more wealthy than most people who have ever lived or are currently alive. To put it another way, as Ecclesiastes also teaches, an increase of wealth is usually accompanied by an increase in responsibility and anxiety about the future. That's why the preacher of Ecclesiastes, he says, "Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep." The day laborer, he's sleeping well. The manager, he's stressed. Okay? In other words, the man who lives, you know, hand to mouth, sleeps easy because he doesn't have that much to worry about. Instead, he leaves the big issues to his master, who, by contrast, loses sleep for fear that one blunder or overnight oversight might result in the loss of everything. That's why the preacher of Ecclesiastes goes on to say that an abundance of possessions does not necessarily lead to contentment. And at the end of the day, the capacity to enjoy the things one has, whether they be great or small, is ultimately a gift from God. To explain why that is, I want to make it clear and put what I've just said and what I'm about to say in perspective. I want to make it clear. The Bible never speaks of wealth as immoral. Sometimes people assert that by twisting the words of Jesus to suggest that, but the fact is there were several rich men and women who were among those close to Jesus. Moreover, throughout the Bible, what is condemned is not wealth per se, but an inordinate affection for wealth. Honest wealth is oftentimes to be desired, and it is such, it is considered a blessing from the Lord. And I think Jesus affirmed that on several occasions. But he also did point out that wealth did come with certain temptations, and he warned that wealth is too uncertain to be the goal of life. So there are some moral perils that can accompany wealth when it becomes primary over things of more importance in a person's life. So as a result, given all that the Bible says about the many positive benefits of wealth, we have to take the warnings about wealth to refer to people who have made it their goal to be rich. In other words, the warnings of Scripture usually have to do with making money too much of a priority. But this priority, which affects people who have little or none of it as much as it does those who have, is such that it creates within a person an inordinate desire for money of other things of greater importance. This improper attitude towards wealth can be manifested in any number of ways, whether you have a lot or whether you have a little. In some cases, it's exhibited with a life commitment to making money, or to spending money in amounts beyond what one possesses, or even in a miserly obsession with money that shows a dependence on it rather than God. Whatever the case, though, in most all instances, there is usually a failure to put wealth into its proper perspective and to place it in its proper priority. And so what is needed in order to gain contentment is for people to rethink their attitudes and change their practices in regard to wealth, how to acquire it, how much is needed, how to spend it, etc., in order to learn the secret of contentment and where our true trust and focus should lie. Okay? Explain what I mean. I'm going to ask you a few questions. If I were to ask you to define wealth for me, how would you do it? How would you define wealth? Or in other terms, how much does a man need in order to be considered wealthy? Those are some hard questions, aren't they? And you know, people speak about wealth all the time, but when asked to define it or to put a specific dollar figure on it, it's not an easy thing to do. And the reason for this is because the word wealth is very much a relative term. Most dictionaries define it simply as, for example, an abundance of possessions. But how to define an abundance isn't stated. Because what is an abundance for one person isn't for another. As I said earlier, by history and the world standards, all of us here today are wealthier probably than 99% of the people who have ever lived or are alive at this time. And yet I would venture to say that most of us don't feel wealthy. When you think about indoor plumbing, you know, kings, you know, may have had that air conditioning thing, you know, whatever. In the 1950s, who owned a computer? You know, GE, IBM, something like that. I mean, we're incredibly wealthy. And yet I don't think most of us feel wealthy. And again, the reason for this is because wealth is a relative term. It is only known in contrast to poverty, which is itself a relative term. So in other words, a poor American would likely be considered wealthy by most people in the world today who live on a fraction of what most of us make. And what all this means is that people can sometimes be rich and yet feel like they are actually poor. I've shared the following with some of you in the past, but I think it's important to hear repeated again. Adding to this fact is the matter of wealth is more complex than what I've just suggested. And what I mean is that I've learned in my studies of economics is that our contemporary view of wealth has virtually little awareness of the fact that wealth in different areas has often meant different things. In other words, a man with many children and grandchildren commonly felt very rich in times past, although he may have had relatively little money. Moreover, through a good part of history, money hasn't always been the primary evidence of wealth. In many times and places, land has been the greater index of wealth, and sometimes its position. And what this means is that our mental and religious attitudes are intertwined with our ideas of wealth. And what we believe about our wealth can help determine our level of contentment. What I mean, in Hebrew, the primary word for wealth doesn't mean an abundance. It means strength. Another word means substance. Another, good. Still others mean power, things laid up, fullness, rest, prosperity, and so on. Added to this, the idea of wealth has changed from age to age, as has the concept of poverty. In the Middle Ages, for example, wealth wasn't seen so much as the possession of things as it was power over men. By contrast, poverty was often identified with solitude. Think about this. According to Dr. Rush Dooney, in times past, wealth was identified with cultivated lands and houses. And in fact, the wealthy families of Europe usually weren't necessarily rich in money, but in land and in castles or manor houses. So whatever gold or silver they acquired usually went into furthering their landed wealth. What's interesting, though, is that the Industrial Revolution redefined wealth so that capital wealth was less and less land and houses and more means of production. In other words, wealth meant owning mines, ships, railroads, mills, and the like. But the fascinating thing is that because of the traditional ideas of wealth, as the early industrialists in America grew wealthy, many of them didn't consider themselves as such because of the relative nature of their wealth. In other words, as the industrialists became wealthy, in order to feel wealthy, they bought country estates and married their children to the older, by then less wealthy, families in order to gain status. Again, because wealth is relative and because it was defined in terms of estates, wealthy Americans bought English estates in order to feel truly wealthy. It's interesting. I watched a video recently called Red Obsession. It's about the Chinese and wine and how they're buying up all these chateaus in France. It's not enough to have all the things they have there. They want the chateaus. Some are building their own French villages in places in China. Not just houses, entire villages look like Versailles. It's unbelievable. But this is an important point to grasp about how people in times past bought estates in order to feel wealthy. For example, the great Austrian economist Ludwig von Mises, in his book, The Anti-Capitalist Mentality, he chronicled this shift in the idea of wealth in the 20th century. One thing he pointed out, which is happening today, was that with the rise of manufacturing, a new idea of wealth emerged in which money was seen to be the evidence of real wealth, millions and even billions of dollars in money. And as a result, in 1956, Ludwig von Mises warned that as the idea of money as wealth is separated from the means of producing it, the end result will be that in time, the rich man will be seen less in terms of a producer and more as a non-working investor and playboy. Then as a society separates wealth from land, houses, the means of production, and so on, the inevitable result will be that money will be inflated in order to make people feel wealthy. Because in the popular imagination, money equals wealth. And in prophetic fashion, von Mises went on to say that as the doctrine of wealth shifts, so also will society from a production orientation to a consumer orientation, so that the social structure will continue to stress more wealth while producing less and less of it. Now, why am I telling you all this? Why I bring all this up, not to provide a short course in economics, but simply to point out the ambiguity, of trying to define wealth, and more so to challenge you to rethink your understanding of what exactly does it take to be content, more in terms of the Bible. Okay? What do I mean? I think one of the reasons contentment is often such a problem has more to do with our attitudes towards wealth than it does the actual lack of it. I say this because in the Bible, there are a host of things that are considered to be more important than wealth. For example, in Matthew 16, Jesus asks, think about this. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? We read over that, but what this is saying, if you're a Christian, you're wealthier than Warren Buffett. You're a Christian, you're wealthier than Bill Gates. In Luke 12:15, Jesus says, one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. Proverbs 15, verses 16 and 17 says, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasures with trouble. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted calf with hatred. Proverbs 16:8 says, better is a little with righteousness than vast revenues without justice. Verse 16 of the same chapter asks, how much better to get wisdom than gold? And to get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. In the same vein, Proverbs 22:1 says, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, loving favor rather than silver and gold. And finally, Psalm 19 says, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Got to be careful there with the Senator Feingold. Fine gold, okay? Now, here's my point. I could continue with more verses that all speak of wealth in terms of things other than money. The Bible teaches that there are a number of things that are to be considered and to be desired above money and possessions. A man's soul, his life, fear of the Lord, righteousness, wisdom, understanding, a good name, godliness, good works, an excellent wife whose worth is far above jewels and so on. But we read all this, and just like the early American industrialist who saw wealth only in terms of English estates, we often don't think of wealth in the terms I just listed. Paradoxically, we often don't feel wealthy with the result that we are seldom content, even in the midst of abundance. But Paul, by contrast, writing from a prison cell, learned to value all he possessed in Christ, with the result he could be content with or without an abundance of possessions because he placed wealth and trust in God in proper perspective. No matter what the circumstances, Paul put the riches he had in Christ above his situation. Now, in light of all the things that I just cited that are more valuable than gold, I want you to consider the implications all this should have on you, on the way you work, the things you think about, the way you use your time, what you worry and fret about. And I say this because one of the things that will often help people struggling with contentment is to put wealth or a lack thereof in its proper place. Without in any way trying to diminish the blessings of wealth or the proper accusation of it through diligent labor and investment, we need to at least ask the first question of whether our contentment problems stem in any way from an improper understanding of what truly makes a person wealthy, that in turn leads to improper practices in the acquisition and use of wealth and a failure to be satisfied even in the midst of abundance. In other words, What kind of priority is wealth in your life? Are you content with what you have? Or do you always make unfavorable comparisons with those who have more? It doesn't matter if you got a lot or a little. Are your problems in any way related to a love of money? Is an abundance of possessions, the prestige that go with it, a motivating factor in your life? Is there a fear of not having enough of it so that you trust in money rather than God for your security? Are you truly thankful for all the things you have? Are your children, who are inheritance from the Lord, of more concern to you than what the stock market did today? Do you thank God for the wife he's given you, whose value, the Bible says, is far above jewels? In other words, do you consider the riches that you possess in Christ to be of more value than your portfolio? It's where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. And I challenge you, I say these things today to challenge you to rethink your view of contentment. Because I think these are the sort of things Paul understood which enabled him to be content in all circumstances. Right? Now, with that in mind, final verse. We come to that last verse of our text, which, as I said earlier, is often misunderstood because it is taken out of context. Consider everything I've said now, and let's think about this verse. Okay? Out of context, Paul seems to imply he can do anything he sets his mind on through strength in Christ. Because the text says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What we have to understand, however, is that the all things to which Paul refers are the things he just talked about in our text. In other words, far too often, well-meaning Christians take Paul's words to imply they can do anything they put their mind to, providing they have enough faith in Christ who provides them strength. For example, suppose I want to dunk a basketball. Okay? You might want to take bets. I think to myself, I want to dunk a basketball. I can do it through Christ who strengthens me. I just got to work hard and I got to have faith. Problem, though, is that by taking this verse out of context, we set ourselves up for defeat when we try to dunk a basketball and end up maybe being able to touch the bottom of the net. The reason is because examples like this were never intended to be the application of this text. Rather, the purpose of this text is to teach that Christ gives strength to be content no matter the circumstances. It's about having the strength to be content when we are facing those moments in life when physical resources seem insufficient. And again, you may still feel that way if you have a little or a lot. It's about having faith in the God who provides, who is in control of every circumstance in life, and who sees and knows our needs and has promised to meet them in Christ. That's what Paul's talking about. With that in mind, let's close. In summary, in our text, Paul is talking about contentment. It's if he's saying, I have learned to be content in any and every situation because God is the one who gives me the spiritual strength to be content. In other words, God has given Paul the power not to worry. I'm not there yet. I haven't learned that yet. But can you imagine how wonderful life would be if you didn't worry? Okay? God seems to have given Paul this ability, and Paul was able to do this through the things he learned over time. I believe, like the things we talked about last week in the verses just prior to our text, Paul had learned to be content because he was anxious for nothing, but instead gave thanks, making his requests known to God, so that the peace of God, which passes understanding, taught him to be content in every circumstance. And by meditating on those things that are true, noble, just, pure, and so on, like, for example, some of the things we have meditated on today that are all more important than wealth, he was able to put an abundance or lack thereof into proper perspective. The good news for us today is that same strength is now available to us all, because it is the same strength. It is the same Christ who strengthens each of us as well. As I said, I'm not there yet, but that is a promise for anyone and everyone who is prepared to go to the same school Paul did and to learn the same lesson. So set that out as a goal for yourself. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, everywhere our culture around us teaches us that if we have fortune, we will be happy. All of our problems will be solved. And it is tremendously easy to believe that lie and to trust in wealth rather than to trust in you. Heavenly Father, should you give us wealth through diligent work, help us, Lord, to continue to own it rather than at owning us. Help us, Lord, to use it for the advancement of your kingdom, and to always know that whether we are rich or poor, we're all going to the same place, and none of us are going to take anything with us. Help us to live in light of that future in the present, Lord, by learning to trust in you and thereby being content in every circumstance. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.